Thank you for the group here tonight. Bless them. Bless us. Be with us, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Let's bring up the lights. We've got the 12 to 15 most important people here tonight. I'm glad you could make it. You were the ones that I was hoping would be here. Others were scared off, but this may be the last chance to play in the snow. This could be it. So you're taking advantage of it. I appreciate that. It's supposed to snow till 11 o'clock tonight, but then, according to the weather people, it's over. So this is it, and I hope they're right, because this is enough. It is getting old. It's April, but I didn't grow up in Wisconsin. I grew up in Indianapolis, but we had similar weather kind of things. It's not that far south of here, so I'm kind of used to this strange weather occurrences in April, and it doesn't throw me too much. Just as a note, this is nothing like Sunday. Sunday was just miserable. I came in here, we canceled church, and then I couldn't get my car home. I couldn't get up the hill back to my house, so I had to park about a half mile from my house and then walk to it. And 2 days later, I dug the car out and was able to get it back in the garage. So this is nothing like that yet. Hopefully it won't be anything like that when we leave. I'm going to do my best to present to you tonight, because I think the easiest thing is just to keep going. I'll put this on the internet as quickly as possible for those faithful that aren't here this evening and didn't want to brave the weather, and you can't blame them for that. Acts chapter 18 is where I'd like you to turn as we pick up with our story. Acts chapter 18 is we're going to look at some saints in Sin City, which in this case is not Las Vegas. It is that city named Corinth that we have two letters named after, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And what's interesting in our story is, if you recall last week, we just left Paul. He escaped for his life from Thessalonica. He ended up in Berea. Then the Thessalonians came and troubled him there. He then had to escape for his life to Athens, the intellectual center. He gave that wonderful sermon to the uncommitted. And then, for the first time in his missionary journeys, he is going to be able to move to Corinth without a hostile mob at his heels. He is able to leave Athens in peace. And thus he does that, and in verse 1 of chapter 18, we find the next step of this second missionary journey. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Corinth is a city, it's the capital of Achaia. It is a city that 200 years before our story had been decimated by the Romans. It was a Greek city, the Romans had absolutely destroyed it 200 years previous. About 100 years prior to our story, the Romans had rebuilt it, and it became a great Roman stronghold and a very important city, and you can see why. You can see these seaways. These are very important for trade and for shipping. And Corinth was a seaport, and it actually had two main entries, and they actually had cleverly devised a way, much like the Panama Canal, where they were able to get ships over that little bit of land to the other side, saving all kinds of travel expenses for those in business. So it was a hustling, bustling, thriving place full of commercial activity, and because of that, it was full of absolute decadence. You had not only Greeks, not only Romans, but you had immigrants, you had transients from far and wide, you had major poverty, and you had major wealth all in one city. And that made Corinth a bastion for crime and for poverty, for prostitution, for ritual prostitution, for religious cults of all kinds. It was just similar to maybe, not even Vegas, more like a New York City in its worst times. Perhaps not now, but maybe before Giuliani cleaned it up. It's just a bad place to be. It's a very difficult place to be. And Paul moves from the intellectual capital to this commercial capital. And he needs to find a place to root himself. And he finds that place with a couple that you may have heard of before. Verse 2. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy, that means Rome, with his wife Priscilla, because Emperor Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Aquila and Priscilla, you've heard of them, I'm sure. They show up a handful of times in our New Testament. They're a very important couple, mostly because they are a committed couple to the gospel, and they're willing to move wherever they need to move in order to proclaim and to witness of the gospel that they've come to know. Somehow, they have heard of it in Rome. But they had to leave Rome because Claudius had expelled the Jews from Rome. And we read about that right here in our verse. But we also have confirmation from the first century historian Suetonius. He writes in his Histories of the Caesars, "Since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, Claudius expelled them from Rome." That's an interesting thing that comes to us from so-called secular history, particularly because in our text before us, we're just told that the Jews were expelled from Rome. We're not told why. But in this text, Suetonius gives us a reason, and it's a very interesting reason. It's at the instigation of Crestus. That could mean two things. Crestus is a common Latin name, so it literally could be some particular troublemaker, someone who's named Crestus, who's causing trouble, and he makes it so difficult for all the Jews in the area that they're just expelled altogether. It could also refer to the controversy about the Christ. It's just one letter off. And it could be that Suetonius, not knowing his religion well with this newfound Christian movement, recognizes that there's this Christ or Crestus, this Christus that is causing the Jews to riot and to be troubled among themselves. And there's so much inner turbulence among them as a community. Let's just expel them for the sake of the welfare of the state of Rome. So it could be one of those things. It's an interesting theory to think that it might be because of the newfound Christian faith, but it could also be just a troublemaker named Crestus. Either way, Jews in Rome are an enemy of the state. They are not allowed in Rome for about a 5-year period during Claudius's reign. That means that they're also perhaps on thin ice in other Roman bastions. So you don't want to cause too much stir if you are a Jew, and you're probably looked down upon by very strong Roman figures. So Paul meets this couple. They've come from Rome. They've established themselves in Corinth, and they've done this in a way that allows them to practice their trade. They are tent makers, and we'll read that in just a moment. But before we do, I have to draw your attention to one thing in verse 2. We see Aquila named first. That's the male. And then we read Priscilla. That's very rare. Usually, when we hear of the couple, it's Priscilla and Aquila, which is absolutely unconventional in ancient literature to name the wife first and then the husband. In fact, if you just go ahead to verse 18, you'll see the reverse order, and it pretty much stays that way for every other mention save one. In verse 18, you read, "Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. He left the brothers, sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila." Verse 19, "They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila." So we have a very unconventional, the woman gets first mention, which may indicate she has a higher status, that she was born free, and that the husband was a slave at one time and had purchased his freedom or had been able to get out of the debt of being a slave. It could also refer to her prominence in Christian circles, that she is seen as the go-getter, as the leader in that family, that she's the one that the church comes to love so much that when you talk about her, you say Priscilla and Aquila. Much like, to my wife's chagrin sometimes, I'm referred to as Rich and Elizabeth. I think she'd like occasionally for it to be Elizabeth and Rich. But because I get a lot of prominence, then it's in that order. So it seems to be that Priscilla and Aquila are very faithful, and they're just going to prove that faithfulness to the end. And they're faithful because they take their trade, and wherever they go, they establish a business. A business that's very profitable. A business called tent making. I think we've already read that. Paul went to see them, verse 3, because he was a tent... We didn't go there. Let's start right about the end of verse 2. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. If you studied to be a rabbi, which Paul apparently had, you always had a trade. Rabbi wasn't necessarily a job, it was a position in a community. And you had to know a trade in order to support yourself and your family. Paul had the trade of tent making. He knew how to make tents, which isn't just recreational tents as we know them. It's for the most part military tents, industrial tents, commercial tents. But the phrase tent maker can also refer to just leather work in general, just a weaving, constructing theater sets, all kinds of things. Priscilla and Aquila take him on as their partner, and he becomes such good friends with them. One other reference we read about Priscilla and Aquila is at the end of the book of Romans, which we'll study next. Paul wants to tell Priscilla and Aquila, who by the time Romans is written are back in Rome. And so they've gone back. Claudius's decree is no more, and he says, greet Priscilla and Aquila. Notice the order, Priscilla first. And he says, these are my co-workers in Christ Jesus. So they are a very, very important couple for us. And they're very important for Paul in our story because he needs a job. He needs to set up base. He's going to stay with Priscilla and Aquila. And he's going to either work as a hired hand or he's going to be a partner in business. It's hard to tell. I'm sure one gives a bigger wage than the other. Either way, he didn't care about the money because what he wants to do is work enough so he can do this in verse 4. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. We're familiar with that strategy. But, verse 5, when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, they finally joined back up with him. Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. So he gets back to his normal order of business, full-time gospel witness. And he's doing that because Silas and Timothy are there to support him. And it's in the context of his speaking on the Sabbaths in the synagogue and speaking to anyone he can get their ear that he gets awful frustrated. Obviously, some are responding, but it seems to be that there are escalating tensions rising. So in verse 6 we read, but when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive. So you get this sense of scorn or mockery or even perhaps physical abuse that there is a legitimate threat to his life. He shook out his clothes and protest and said to them, your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. Now, it's very hard to find a picture of that, so I had to defer to the Lego Bible once again. And this is the best you can do with Lego pieces. Instead of just shaking his clothes, he just takes them right off. And he says, your blood be on your heads. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. And you can't really see it in the thought cloud of the person watching, but they're saying, oh boy. Which, these are fighting words. These are words that stem from frustration. And they're words we've heard before, but perhaps not so strikingly blunt. But they're words that come from the Old Testament. It's from Ezekiel 33. The watchman on the wall has made the warning. There are armies coming. There's ruin that's about to happen. And once the watchman has declared the threats to come, then it's the people's responsibility to act. And that's essentially what Paul is doing here. He's saying, you know, I'm done with you. I'm going to move on to the Gentiles. He's done that before. It would be similar to tonight. You all came, and whatever channel you watch on the news, your weather person probably said, don't go out on the roads. They're not safe, but you went anyway. So the blood's on your heads. But please, no blood on your heads, okay? No blood. Drive home safe. But you get the idea. You've been warned. Paul's done his job. He's made sure that he has said to them what needs to be said, and they're not responding. And so Paul says, okay, par for the course. I'm moving from just focusing on the Jews in the synagogue to this large Gentile community. And then this happens, verse 7. Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire house believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. Now the key word in that, and we have some big names, Crispus, he is the head of the synagogue. He's converted. He's come to believe that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah for the salvation of the world. That's their leader. It's like me saying, you know, I think I've decided to become Mormon. And it would cause challenges for this community. They'd wonder, is there something there? Or they'd be completely angry that, you know, how could you do that? How could you abandon? But yet this big wig in that community, the ruler of the synagogue, has actually converted. His whole house is baptized. And then many others, perhaps due to Crispus's influence, have converted as well. But that's not what makes for an intense situation. Look at verse 7 again. Paul left the synagogue and went next door. So Paul goes across the street, essentially, right next door, and he says, you know, I'm done with you guys, your blood be on your head. I'll set up shop right here. Right here is where I'm going to proclaim the gospel. And you know that that had to cause some tension, because it's essentially in your face, synagogue. In your face. We're just going to do it right here. This is where he lives. It's right next door. And that proximity to the synagogue had to cause all kinds of aggravation. And adding fuel to the fire, Crispus, the synagogue leader, has converted. So that this is a very challenging situation. It's one wrought with difficulty. Already Paul's experienced abuse. And this is going to lead to the importance of the next little episode in our stay in Corinth. Paul must be fearful for his life. Paul must want to leave this place because the stakes are getting high. Things are getting very challenging because, for once, Paul has to be told to stay put. In our story, that night, or one night, verse 9, the Lord, this means the Lord Jesus, spoke to Paul in a vision. Now, we've had this happen before, but if you recall, it's the Lord telling Paul to go somewhere. Go to Macedonia. You need to go there. But now the Lord's going to say, stay put. Which must mean Paul is really wrestling with wanting to ditch this place. Maybe go back to Antioch and Jerusalem. Maybe just to continue the missionary journey on further, because he'd like to head to Rome eventually. But the Lord says this, and these are red letters in my Bible, because it is the Lord Jesus speaking in a vision. And he says, do not be afraid. That's always the first point. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. And you have to ask yourself, has that ever been a problem for Paul? You know, keep speaking, don't be silent. But obviously, this is something that really has got him anxious. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. I just find it amazing that Jesus has to tell him, stay. Because Paul obviously must be ready to ditch this, seeing that the stakes are getting higher, the suffering is just bubbling, trouble is brewing, things look very challenging, and Paul is perhaps afraid of even speaking, so that Jesus has to say, keep speaking, don't be silent, and in fact, I'm with you, and no one's going to attack you here. You're going to be safe, and you're going to stay. You stay, and the reason at the end is there's a promise. I have many people in this city. And the word for people there is laos, which is the word exclusively used for Israel as God's people, but now it's just Gentiles, Jews, all of God's people. I have many people in this city. So Jesus tells Paul, settle down, don't leave, strengthen yourself, stand firm, be encouraged. You're not going to be attacked. You won't be harmed. You're afraid of that, but that's not going to happen. But you are going to find, if you stay put, I'm going to magnify the work here. Many are going to come. I have many people here. You just need to stay put, ride the storm out. Trust me, I'm at work here. And with that word of affirmation, we then read the next verse, verse 11. So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. That's the longest he stays at any place. A year and a half. So he follows the Lord's command. He stays put in Sin City for 18 months. And when we come to our reflections, I'll repeat this, but I think it's worth noting here because we have a lot of faithful people here tonight. Even the strongest saints like Paul need encouragement sometimes just to stay put. Even the people that you think, you know, Paul doesn't need to hear from Jesus. Hang in there, keep speaking, don't be afraid. Paul needs to hear it, obviously. So much so that Jesus comes in a vision and says, keep going, I'm with you. You're not going to be harmed. I have people here. I have work to be done. And so Paul faithfully stays. Well, obviously, over that course of 18 months, the resistance arises to the point where the next door synagogue and the place that Paul has set up his church cause so much trouble that not just people from the Jewish synagogue, but Jews in general in the area decide they're going to take effort to get rid of Paul once and for all. And the way they usually do it in these Greco-Roman cities is you go to the high officials. So verse 12, we've seen this play out before, but this one's a little bit different. While Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. A united attack means it's not just the synagogue folks. It's all those who, perhaps rightly so, are afraid of being expelled from Corinth, just as their brethren have been expelled from Rome. They're very concerned about that and the trouble that's brewing. So they make a united attack. They bring him into court. And here's the accusation they make. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. Now, does anyone have a different version? And I'd like to hear what the charge is in a different version. You got your NRSV open. What's it say the charge is? Contrary to law, okay. Anyone else have a different version?
Let me check my message.
Check the message, because the Greek is very specific, as Greek tends to be. It starts with a phrase that our translation here, the NIV and the NRSV, put at the end. But the Greek puts it at the beginning, and I think for important reasons. You're checking the message. Let's see what old Eugene has said. Gallio says, verse, oh, that's right. Sometimes the message doesn't have, it just has the paragraphs.
This man is seducing people into acts of worship that are illegal.
Okay. Kind of following the same suit. It's putting the against the law at the end. We've heard the phrase a couple times. Here's what it says in the Greek. Against the law, this man is persuading people to worship God in other ways. And the reason why they put against the law first is they're dealing with a Roman official, and they want him to think against Roman law. That he's, because that's really all the official has authority over, unless he gets rid of all of the Jews and these Christians as well. So they say against the law, and the idea is to get him to think, oh, just like in the previous accounts, he is being anti-Roman here. He is against Roman rule and Roman order, so against the law. But what we find by the end of the accusation, he's persuading the people to worship God. Gallio is astute enough to realize, hold on. This isn't the Roman law we're talking about. This is your law. This is your scriptures. This is your religious material. It has nothing to do with Rome. And so they're trying to bait him with this against the law. But Gallio is astute. He doesn't fall for it. And so he says, verse 14, just as Paul was about to speak, so Paul must have been ready to make a defense, Gallio said to the Jews, if you Jews, and you need to hear the scorn in that, if you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things. So he had them ejected from his court. Now, it's wonderful how Gallio works here, although you're going to hate him after the next verse. But he understands this isn't about Roman rule. This is not a matter for Roman law. And you can hear the disdain in his voice for the Jews. You can hear his disdain in the voice for their religion as well. Because in verse 15, it involved questions about words and names and your own law, which is somewhat how some people will speak of, you know, any faith, or particularly sometimes the Christian faith. You know, it's just names, it's words, it's semantics. You know, you guys mess around with your scriptures however you want. That's of no interest to me and of no value to me. So Gallio, representing the state, rightly perceives this is a religious squabble. It's an intramural Jewish theological debate. And he understands there's no crime here. No crime has been committed against Roman law. And he also recognizes there's no criminal here. Paul's not a criminal. Which, when you read his response, you have to think in some way about Pilate. Because Luke wrote Luke Acts. And he gave us that great story about Pilate. And Pilate was in a similar situation. And Gallio and Pilate share some similarities, but one marked dissimilarity. The similarity is, like Pilate, Gallio recognizes innocence. You know, there's no crime here. I see no crime. There's no criminal here before me. Paul is innocent of any accusation or charge you're giving him. But unlike Pilate, Gallio doesn't cave into the pressure. He doesn't cave in. Now, there had to be pressure. Pressure to deal with this because trouble was afoot. But he refuses to do it, and instead he ejects them from his court. Get out of here. Go argue your crazy religious squabble somewhere else. This is not the place. But then this happens. Verse 17, then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler. So apparently he'd replaced Crispus. And guess what? He's probably converted too, or maybe he hasn't. The one thing that's interesting is the name Sosthenes is found in 1 Corinthians 1:1, where Paul writes, Paul and Sosthenes to Corinth. So he actually appears in 1 Corinthians, which makes you believe that perhaps his name is known and that he also has converted, which would cause even more trouble. Then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatsoever. Now, the big question of verse 17 is, who is the they? Then they all turned on Sosthenes. Now, some would suggest this is the Jews, that the Jews in frustration beat Sosthenes. They're unsuccessful in presenting their case. They're frustrated. And the fact is, he may be the second synagogue ruler that's converted, and they see him as part of the problem as well. But I think if you're careful with the text, that they can only be one group of people. Because verse 16, so he had them ejected from the court. And it seems whatever's happening here in 17 is in the same scenario that 16 is. So if the Jews are ejected from the court, and Paul as well, because they don't beat up Paul, then they would be the Greeks who are frustrated with these Jews anyway. That may be some anti-Semitism, Gentile anti-Semitism breaking out, and the Gentile crowd recognizing that they're leader Gallio is annoyed at these Jews, goes ahead and starts a riot. They go ahead and break out in violence, knowing full well that Gallio will do nothing about it. The Gallio will just let things play out because he's just fine with them beating up on some Jews. That seems to me to be more what's going on here, that this is more likely a group of Gentile anti-Semites or Gentiles that are very frustrated with the Jews in their community. The real point that sticks in your heart, though, is that last sentence. Gallio showed no concern whatsoever. He couldn't care less. A human being is being beat in his presence. He's just stood for Roman law and said, you know, this is not a legal matter. This is just a religious squabble. And then when a real crime breaks out right in front of him, he does nothing to stop it. One commentator says this is the way of the state. It only sees the violence it wishes to see and responds when its interests are at stake. Galileo's interests are not at stake. There's no reason to do anything about this violence. It's not an issue for him, even though it is crime. It is unlawful. It is disorderly. And let's just face it, it's flat out wrong. It's just wrong to sit there and do nothing while a human being being's pummeled before your very eyes. Doesn't matter if you view them with a little bit of scorn, they're still a human. Well, that's how our story ends. There is one good thing that happens at the ending of this story that is often overlooked and you may not have seen, but it's there. Christianity is legal in Achaia. It's legal. It's okay to be a Christian. It's just seen as one little separate offshoot of Judaism, and it's just in squabbles with Judaism, but it's not like it's declared a crime to be a Christian in this major seaport city. It's something that is allowed. So strangely enough, Christianity becomes something that is at least legally protected, if not just legally apathized about. It's just not a crime. It's not a crime to be a Christian. Well, that's our story. As always, I wanted to think through some reflections, and I came up with three. And one of those, I think it's very important because we're getting to the end of this book. And this book hasn't been about Paul. It's about the witness of the early church moving from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth. Sometimes we've been with Peter, sometimes we've been with Stephen, sometimes we've been with James. Luke doesn't really care who we're with as long as he's allowing us to see the Christian witness expand into the known world. And because of that, we shouldn't think that Luke is only concerned about telling us Paul's story. Right now, he's just introduced us to some major players that expand the circle of witness. Aquila and Priscilla, who will go back to Rome and be a major, major part of the church there. Sosthenes, Crispus, as well as already Silas and Timothy, as well as Paul. So that this circle is expanding. Corinth is going to become a very important church community, though troubled, it's going to be very important, and we're going to get two wonderful letters because of this book. Paul will always be concerned about how things go in Corinth. So the movement's growing, the circle of witnesses is expanding, it's reaching and reaching, and eventually it'll hit the ends of the earth, which for Luke is Rome. The thing that I was most comforted by, though, this week, was the fact that if you read carefully the vision that Paul has and the words that the living Christ speaks to him, you realize how simple they are. You realize, don't be afraid. Don't stop speaking. I am with you. No one's going to attack you. You're going to be safe. I do have people here in this city. And you realize that Paul must have needed that. He needed to have that encouragement to carry on. When he was wrestling with whether to stay or to go, he needed to hear from the Lord, you know, stay. And God's guidance comes to us in strange ways. Obviously, a vision is perhaps one of the strangest. And yet, there are times when we just need to hear, particularly those who are at times perceived as the strongest. Hang in there. Stay put. I have work for you to do. Your job's not done here. Sure, there's trouble, but I'll be with you. And it'll be fine. And I find that very important that even the strongest saints need this kind of encouragement to just carry on, to just keep going. And Paul needed it. That means you need it. That means I need it. And it may be that the Spirit of God within us at times is working in such a way that we're actually that voice to one another. You know, carry on, keep going, stand firm, stay strong. It's all worth it. In the end, it will matter. You have real work to do here that eternally matters, that God is going to bless. Don't fear. Just keep at it. Stay at it. You'll see. It'll be worth it. And I think that when we hear that word, we need to hear that the Spirit of Christ is speaking through that person. That the Spirit of Christ is encouraging us not to give up, especially in the face of big suffering or great trials like Paul was going under. One last thing. God's strange deliverance. Christ made him a promise. I am with you, verse 10, no one's going to attack and harm you. Well, there are people that wanted to attack and harm Paul. That's why they bring him to trial. That's why it seems if Gallio hadn't ejected the Jews and Paul from the court, Paul probably would have been the one being pummeled, and they would have been just fine with that. But Christ had made a promise to Paul, and it's strange, but true, that God uses a very biased official to fulfill the promise. Because this biased official, who really doesn't have any heart for the Jews whatsoever, rules in Paul's favor. And yet he's so indifferent to the abuse of the Jewish synagogue leader. I mean, he's not a bastion of virtue. This is not a necessarily good man. But God protects Paul through him. Through this person who says, you know, you're not a criminal. Get out of here. And it's strange to me that that's one of the ways, but it seems to be often that God delivers in ways and through means that we would not always deem as, you know, purely motivated. But that's just how God works throughout the Old and through the New Testament. The good news at the end of this story is the Corinthian church takes root, it grows, and one of the greatest joys will be when we get to 1 and 2 Corinthians and learn about all the problems the church had, as you'd expect being located in the heart of Sin City, and how Paul addresses them and how relevant his solutions are for churches like us that find ourselves in Sin City as well. So we'll be looking at that once we get into Corinthians, Lord willing, 2020. All right, would you pray with me?